things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
This morning, our speaker, Lee Hodges, comes to us as a very active and teaching member of Madison Church of Christ, sister congregation just down Gallatin Road. He has been actively involved in preaching ministries and in mission work for some 30 years, as I understand it. I am going to invite him when he comes up, if he'd like to share anything else with you about his story, to do so at that time. And to use some of the language from David Schreiner's passage that he used, I'm going to suffer Brother Hodges to come up here with me, and we're going to have a prayer with him as he brings us his message. Lee, will you come on up? First of all, will you join me in welcoming Lee with us today? And will you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we are thankful to be here in your presence today, and we know you are here with us. We know that your Spirit is here, moving us and touching our hearts, changing us. Father, our prayer is that when we leave here, we will be more faithful and better followers of your Son, Jesus, than when we came. Father, I pray your Spirit now be poured out on Brother Hodges as he shares his heart with us. Open the eyes of our heart that we may see you and learn something more about you today that will help us be more faithful followers. In Christ's name we pray together as a church. Amen.
Amen. It truly is a blessing to be with you this morning, and I feel very welcomed. I want you to know that. I've never been here before, and that's a part of the blessing of being able to preach from different times with various different congregations and be able to visit with your brethren that you haven't met and haven't had fellowship with. But it's a real pleasure for me to have that opportunity this morning. I might just say that I don't know Noel. I've never met him, but we have a mutual friend, and it was through that I was asked to come and visit with you. But I do understand Noel is doing a wonderful job here, and I know you're blessed to have him here, and I consider it an honor to be able to stand in the pulpit in his absence today. As far as my background, I don't have a lot. I mean, I've been here a long time. I've worked and served the Lord through the years. I don't really have a pedigree. I was one of those guys that never went the direction of higher education, whether that be good or bad. It was just not the thing that was done back in my generation, at least at that time. There are times when I regret that, and there are times I see it as a blessing. But I'll let you make your own decision after we're through here today. But it is a pleasure, as I said again, to be with you. The Church of Madison is on the grow. They send their greetings. Barb and I, my wife, who normally would be with me, but she has grandchildren duty today, and it was very important. They love their Bible classes, and it's very important that we felt like for her to be there today, and hopefully she'll be able to be with me this evening. And let me just mention, too, while I'm going to be speaking tonight on the subject of attractional versus incarnational. Those are two words that I want to spend a little time talking to you about. They're kind of those catchwords that are floating around today, and they kind of are descriptive of some churches and their types of ministry that they're doing and the way that they approach what they do for the Lord. And so I want to talk about those and maybe throw in another one in there that's called missional and talk about how those can possibly affect us in our ministry. And let me say, too, that while I don't know you, I know one of you. I've worked with Kerry for the last couple of years, Kerry Farrell, and I consider him a dear brother in the Lord, and it's always good to see Kerry. Have you ever felt that God was silent at the very moment that you needed him the most to speak? You wanted him to speak. You needed him to speak, but all you heard was silence. When you heard the doctor say cancer, or the pediatrician say it's a Down syndrome child, or when you got that word from your mate that they were leaving and you knew nothing about the affair, or your job has been eliminated. You cried out, but all that came in return was silence. Have you ever felt that God was silent at the very moment you needed him to speak? Job did. Israel and Egypt did. And Jesus did. My God, why have you forsaken me? And all they heard was silence. And in Jesus' case, it was not a forever silence. There was the resurrection. God's silence is not indifference. It's not a lack of compassion, but it's an eloquent silence. His silence sets the stage for the most eloquent and powerful speaking that he does. We're going to be looking this morning at the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And the people that that letter was written to had been through literally a hell on earth. They were second generation Christians. They were not people who had actually seen the Lord, but the ones who had come to them had been those who had seen him. And they shared the gospel with them. And it seems like from the very day they committed their lives to Jesus, it was a period of persecution. It was not persecution unto death yet. And yet, it was the loss of property. It was the loss of family and friends because of their newfound faith, and they left Judaism. They had remained faithful to the Lord through it all, at least until now. Word is that Nero is about to take the throne, or maybe already is on the throne, and we know him, and we know his infamous history. We know the sport that he made of Christians in feeding them to lions and burying them up to their necks in the Colosseum and allowing chariots to run over and kill them. We knew that he was very inventive with his torture and his commitment to, in some way, eradicate these cave dwellers and those people who met underground and they did weird things and the reputation of eating flesh and drinking blood and all of those things. He did, well, they're no longer able to hide under the umbrella of Rome because now they are seen as a distinct group. And Rome didn't tolerate distinct groups anymore. I mean, they tolerated the Jews, but no more new religions. No more are we going to allow anybody else to exist that's got their own religion. They worried and they fretted and they cried out, no doubt, to God, but all that they heard was silence. And then one day a letter came. We don't know its author, but we are convinced that they did. It was somebody that was very dear and near to them. And all of a sudden, God has broken his silence, and a letter is written, and it opens with these words: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." And he continues, and all of a sudden, no doubt they're having to begin to reflect. We were beginning to walk away from this. God had spoken throughout all of history, and their Jewish background, they knew of the prophets and the ones that God had spoke to them through. They knew of the closeness that Moses had in his face-to-face relationship with God. And they knew those prophets like Isaiah who lived a lesson before people walking naked for 3 years before them, as God had a message in that. They knew of Hosea and how he had lived in his life the message of God in all these different ways that God spoke and communicated to them. But now, in this last of the last period of time of this age, God had spoken, but he spoke through his Son. And it's interesting that in the original language that the article is not there. It just simply says he spoke through Son. For the emphasis is on the relationship of the one who's doing the speaking. That he's speaking not just through a prophet, but he's speaking through Son. And that makes it special. It's not just this human being over here that God happened to pick and to choose and to give a message to. I'm speaking, he says, in these last days to you through the Son. And, you know, that was his message in the Transfiguration. When he took Peter, James, and John to that high mountain apart, and when there Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and there was apparently this great cloud and this awesome kind of a scene. And Peter, in his impetuous way, decides that we need three tabernacles, we need three tents, three places of worship. I mean, these are great men from the past, and of course, we know the greatness of Jesus. And all of a sudden, as he's making the suggestion, the voice comes from heaven and said, "This is my son. Hear him." It doesn't lessen the importance of those men and the part that they had to play. But that was then. Now I'm talking to you through son. And that's important. Have you ever been tempted to go back? And I realize that Judaism is not a pull for us. But I would guess to say that in this room there are so many very different backgrounds that we've all come out of. But is there something in that background that from time to time has its pull on you, that wants to drag you back and pull you back? And while our circumstance in life may be different than the Hebrews, one thing that we have in common is that the solution to our thinking of going back is in who Jesus is. And when we realize through whom God speaks, there is an assurance and a hope that can be found in no other person or thing in this life. Who is the Son? I was listening to a lesson by a fellow by the name of Mark Driscoll recently. He preaches for a church out in Seattle area. And Mark was talking about all of the artist renderings that we see in the old paintings that you find of Jesus and this emaciated, pale, effeminate character sometimes as portrayed Jesus. And Mark made the statement, he said, "You know, it's kind of hard to worship a guy you could beat up." And I thought there's a big element of truth in that. And I'm going to tell you what, hopefully by the time we leave here this morning, you'll understand the Jesus that is spoken of in these first three verses and realize you can't beat him up. We see this Jesus, he says, is appointed heir of all things. And we understand the sense in which sons inherit from their father. We understand that. But he says this inheritance is an appointment. In other words, what Jesus has inherited is based upon his finished work. And because he completed what God had sent him to do, he was by right of inheritance because he was the creator. He already owned everything. But there's another sense now in which Scripture says he was appointed heir. And it's all because of what's going to follow and the description of the finished work of what Jesus had done. All things, we're told, were created by him and for his pleasure. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." That means the universe was created for him and by him. The animal kingdom was created by him and for him. Do you like to go to the zoo? Don't you like to see all the variety of the animals that are brought from all over the world? God does too. Except his world is his zoo. He created those things for his pleasure. They were created for him. This world that we live in, this globe on which we exist, it was created by him and for him. And we're part of that creation as well. We're created by him and for him, for his pleasure. That's the real purpose and intent of our existence and the only reason we're here. But he's not only appointed heir of all things, he tells us that he made the universe. I want you to think about this universe with me for a moment. I don't know if you know a fellow by the name of Stephen Hawking or not, but he's a renowned Cambridge physicist, and he says that our galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. Now, light travels, if I remember my elementary school days, at 186,000 miles per second. Now, if you take a light year and you multiply that year of seconds, it's over 35 million and a half seconds. And if you multiply that, in other words, 186,000 miles per second in 1 year, that means that our galaxy is 600 trillion miles in diameter, created by Him and for Him and for His pleasure. There are 100 million stars in our galaxy and 100 million other galaxies. The most distant from ours is 8 billion light years away, all created by Him and for Him and for His pleasure. Have you ever made something? Have you ever put it together and you just kind of stood back and you looked at it and you thought, boy, that's good. That's the way it was with Him. John chapter 1, first two verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. But He's not only the appointed heir of all things and the creator of the universe. We're told by the writer that He's the radiance of God's glory. I don't know if you know much about the Shekinah glory of God or not. You may not know it by that term, but it appears many times in familiar passages and scriptures that we've studied through the years. The burning bush is one. The Shekinah glory of God was there, so much so that the very ground on which Moses was standing became not just dirt, it was holy ground because God was there in His presence. That pillar of fire and cloud that led them in the wilderness as the children of Israel for those 40 years marched around and took that tabernacle up and down. You always knew where the presence of God was because it was in that cloud or it was in that fire. And then on Mount Sinai, when Moses was given the law and he went up there and they could hear him talking, and they said, oh, Moses, don't let God talk to us again. It was an awesome thing. The mountain itself quaked, and you dare not touch the mountain or die because the presence of God was there. That's the Shekinah glory. And then when the temple was built, that glory filled that most holy place that Solomon had built. And that high priest would walk into that room one time a year, only after making sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would carry the blood in for his own sins and for the people once a year. That glory would rest upon that mercy seat in that ark behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies. But Israel was up and down, with God, against God, and eventually Ezekiel tells us in the middle of his book that glory of God left the temple, and to our knowledge it never returned. That is, until the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, we have seen His glory, that's the Shekinah glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The verse actually says that He tabernacled or pitched His tent with us. In other words, there's that picture in the term of that old tabernacle where God was, and yet that tabernacle is in the body of a human being, and the glory of God rests within it. So much so that Paul would say this when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, and verses 4 through 6. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the Shekinah glory of God. And where is it? In the face of Christ. He's not only the radiance of His glory, but He's the exact representation of His being. In fact, the term there is translated icon. It's literally an exact replication. It's the principle that in biblical times, if you were to have a contract, a business contract, that would be sealed, first of all, by taking a little puddle of hot wax, and you'd have an insignia ring that was your signature, and you'd place that in that hot wax, and when you took it away, it was the exact representation of your ring. That was your seal and your signature. That's the picture that's being drawn here when he says that this Jesus, this Son that he's speaking through, is identical to his Father. Whatever the Father is, he is. And Paul says it this way in Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Whatever deity is, it's all right there in Christ. But he also, we're told, sustains all things by his powerful word. Some translations, I believe the one that was read earlier, says uphold. And it almost gives the picture kind of like of the old adage of Atlas. You've seen the pictures of Atlas and he's carrying the world around on his shoulders. But the principle here is not that. It's more that he sustains it. In other words, he's intimately, actively involved in his creation. It's not like he just got it all started and got it moving and then he went off to do something else and just let it run by itself. He's involved. You know, I'm told that the sun is the perfect distance from Earth that it needs to be to keep us, number one, if it was closer, we'd fry, and if it was any further away, we'd freeze to death. I'm also told that the Earth's axis is a perfect 23 degrees, and if you tilt that just any way, just a little bit, just a tiny bit, you got big, big problems. But as it is, we have our four seasons and the perfect climate. I'm also told that the moon is the exact distance from the earth to prevent flooding at high tide. The principle of all those things is that how does that happen and stay that way? It's his sustaining power. Now, I don't want to get political, but I know everybody's talking about global warming. And you know what? I'm not worried about global warming because I know him who sustains this earth. Literally, it means to carry forward to its appointed end. It's the word from which we get providence. You know, we talk about the providence of God and his interacting involvement in our lives. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:17, "In him all things hold together." In other words, it's because of him, and without him it all fall apart, but because he exists, it's all together. But then he says he provided purification for sin. And we all understand, hopefully, our sin. I hope we can really understand this morning everything that we've been forgiven of. And where we were and what a sorry condition we were in and how filthy our sin had made us. And the fact that Jesus has stepped in and he provided himself as a sacrifice and made possible that walk in our relationship that we have with the Father. Because you see, sin and God cannot coexist because of the nature of the what they are. There is no sin in God. He's perfect and he's totally pure. And as a result, he cannot fellowship with our sin. So it took a sacrifice that bridged the gap. We've all told the story maybe to friends. But it was that sacrificial system that these Hebrew Christians were actually contemplating going back to. All those sacrifices down through the endless ages, over and over. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, and if you've ever been to a slaughterhouse, you might be able to appreciate what the work of a priest was. If you've ever been deer hunting and you had to do what you do to a deer after you've killed it, you know the work it is in taking the hide off of that carcass. That's all they did all day long, over and over and over and over again. They were offering sacrifices not only for the people but for themselves, or they were just as impure and lost as the people they were representing. Day in and day out. Can you think of the furniture that was in the temple? Think about that with me for a moment. There's the brazen altar when you come in. There's the menorah over here, the candlestick. There's the incense, the table of showbread. You can see the curtain that goes to the Holy of Holies, and knowing behind it is the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what article of furniture is not found in there? There's no place to sit down. Because the priest work was never, ever finished. Day in and day out, there was no place to sit because it was not finished. You want to go back to that? It's like the Hebrew writer said, is that what you really want to go back? He made purification for our sins. Jesus is the only high priest that ever walked into there one time with his own blood and offered it sinlessly for our sin. And then the scripture says that he sat down. You see, there's the picture of offering of the sacrifice of himself, and those words that came from his lips, the final words from the cross, it is finished. Done. No more blood. No more sacrifice. It's done. Period. He sat down. He was buried. He was raised. And when he ascended, he sat down to reign until all of his enemies would be put at his feet. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, willingly or not. You know, this letter to the Hebrews reaches what I would call kind of a crescendo. Chapter 11 comes up and it's just filled full of that hallmark of faith, of all those people who had lived their lives victorious in Christ. There was Abraham, Jacob, stories of Abel and the prophets, and those different ones like Gideon, and those who were told, and they're nameless. They literally were people who were sawn in half. And yet the message of all of those, the full 11th chapter is that they did not turn back. They kept the faith. And then it's like an orchestra that's building. You know, those stories are being told and it's mounting and it's getting a little louder and louder. And then you come to chapter 12. You got your Bibles? Let's read the crescendo together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me tell you something. That was a powerful homecoming. I just have imagined in my own mind as we've been studying Hebrews, can you imagine what it was like when Jesus, he'd left and the angels desired to look into what was going on, didn't have a clue. And yet all of a sudden, the one who had filled heaven and all of eternity is now coming back. The throne is prepared and his Father takes him and sets him at his right hand because it's finished. All of that is what he did for you and what he did for me. And I don't know what your relationship is with him this day, but I know this. There's nothing in this world that's any more valuable or to be held on to than a relationship with this Jesus. You can't whip him. This is the God in all of his power and all of his might who himself became the sacrifice for our sins. If you've never obeyed that, if you've never believed and put your faith and your confidence and your trust in him, we'd encourage you to do that today. We'd encourage you to let that be known, whether it be coming forward as we sing the song in a moment or whatever, to allow some of these folks here to know your intention of becoming his child. Or maybe, like the Hebrews, there may be some here, I don't know, that have thought about going back. Let me tell you, just like those Jews, you don't want to do that. You're accepting that which is less. It's not better. And not only that, these Hebrew Christians in the very next year or two, all of that was about to be totally destroyed. Can you imagine? If we hung on to something here because we love it more than a Savior, only to find that when he comes back, it's been destroyed too. The only thing that will last beyond death is a relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have it, we'd like to encourage you to do that today. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?